Peter here in chapter 4, in continuing in its text, verse 1, concerning the sufferings that Jesus Christ had to go through in the cross. On the cross, he suffered much for sin. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, because of this, since Christ suffered in the cross for us in the flesh, then arm yourselves also with the same mind." Notice that Peter here is warning us that there is a need in my life to also suffer, or to prepare myself to suffer like Jesus Christ, by reckoning the old man to be dead in my life. Recognizing that it is no longer I that liveth, but him that lives in me and through me, as I have become a child of righteousness. The word that he uses here for mind in the Greek here, it's a very interesting word. In its context, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered through the cross for us in the flesh, then arm yourselves also with the same attitude," or the same intent in Greek. You can use two words, intent or attitude, there in its context in the Greek teaching here. We need to put on the same attitude. We need to have the same attitude that Christ had. Remember, before Jesus Christ died on the cross, he struggled. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was struggling whether he should die for the world or not. And there at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus not only fought with Satan, but Jesus fought with his will. Three times he prayed. Three times he prayed earnestly to the Father, "Father, if this is your perfect will for me to go to the cross, then please show me your will and I will do your will." And finally, at the end, as Jesus Christ submitted his will to the Father, Jesus Christ went to the cross, which the cross was the instrument of death, and it was the instrument of a curse among the Romans. For anyone to be crucified on a cross, he had to be a criminal, he had to be a murderer. Jesus was no criminal, and Jesus was no murderer. And yet, the cross speaks of humiliation. And the cross not only speaks of humiliation, but also it speaks of the power of God that is able not only to put to death, but also to resurrect his Son, Jesus Christ. The cross speaks of the instrument of death. And so Peter here is declaring to us that we need to put on the same attitude or the same intent of mind that Christ had, by the submission of my will to the will of God concerning my flesh, that I am no longer going to live after the works of the flesh, but I am going to work by the things of the Spirit. Notice, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," from the practice of sin. You see, a real Christian does not continue to make a practice of sin. Yes, we do fall short. And I'm not speaking about perfection. Sin is perfection. In no way am I speaking about that, because I don't believe in it. But he's saying here that if you really have submitted your will to God, you will be under the power of the Holy Spirit, where you will not be dominated by the work of the flesh and by sin. For now you will be under the operation and the governing power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what true Christianity is about. You see, the best way to look at this is when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, is that we need to reckon the old man to be dead. Crucify it. Allow my will no longer to be my will, but let it be God's will. He is captain of my ship now. He makes the calls. He gives the orders. And this is a big problem with a lot of people today. Even though they have accepted Christ as Jesus Christ, yet He's not Lord of their lives. He's not governing. He's not in control of your life, and that's why you're struggling. Because the life of the Christian, it is a life of struggle, but there is victory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned. We have the power over sin. We have the power through the Spirit of God to have power over sin and sins. And we do fall short immediately because the Holy Spirit lives in my life. I repent with true repentance. You see, if I don't really repent with true repentance, then what happens is I cause my life in sin causes the Holy Spirit, which lives in my life, to hinder His work in my life. Paul the Apostle uses a Greek word for griever that brings pain to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person. It grieves the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so when you grieve the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a person in your life, then He cannot do His work effectively in your life. And so what happens? You start going downhill. When all you have to do is true repentance, and you can get back in fellowship with God. But a lot of people don't do that. They get deeper into sin because they believe the lie rather than the truth. So Peter says here that we are dead to sin. No longer is sin reigning or is king over my life. Paul even said that himself. He says, you should not let sin reign or be king or crown king in your life, sin. Not as a Christian, it cannot be. If sin is king over your life, then you're probably not a Christian. And you can argue with me, but you go and look at Paul. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, he tells you there. If you are being dominated and you're being controlled by the power of sin, then you're probably not born again of the Holy Spirit. You're still living in the flesh. Because to the child of light, to the child of God, the flesh is dead. You kill it. You put it to death every day. You do not let it reign. You do not let it have power over your life. Because you recognize that it will destroy you. And then watch this, verse 2, pretty heavy. He says that he, that person, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the desires of men, but you should be living according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? That you should walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is God's will for your life. That is God's will for my life. You see? As a child of God, you should not spend the rest of your lifetime upon this earth living in the flesh. You have to be a witness to your friends, to your loved ones, to your family, to your teachers, to your employers, to your employees. You have to be that witness of the resurrected power. And then verse 3, he says, for we have spent enough time in past times in doing the will of the Gentiles or the heathens, when we used to walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. I mean, I remember those things. I don't want to remember those things because it was a life of destruction. But I remember when I was in the world. I mean, I spent 24 years of my life in the world, and I don't even like to remember the things that I did because they're ugly. At that time, they thought they were fun, but the reason that I thought they were fun is because the devil had me deceived. I didn't know anything better. I thought that every Friday and Saturday and Sunday throughout the week, you party all the time. That's life. I mean, that's not it, you know. I mean, you and your friends get together and you have a ball. But then when you come to Jesus Christ and your eyes are open, what a waste of life. What we used to call fun, you know, getting up in the morning after we barf all night long. Big headaches, ice packs on the head. And drinking another beer to take down the, you know, the bad taste and the way you feel. How stupid. And people say, isn't that fun? No, it's not fun. Imagine how much fun it is, you know, smoking a joint and burning brain cells with alcohol and also marijuana and all these drugs. You're polluting your whole system. Isn't that fun? And the devil goes, oh, it's a lot of fun. Why? Because he's looking at your life because he wants your life. He's not going to tell you that it's hazardous to your health. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a conniver. The Bible says he's the greatest stealer. He's the greatest thief in the whole world, man. He steals people's souls. He steals people's lives. Right underneath your eyes, man, he takes your life from you. We're not to be like that before. We're not to be any longer in rivalries. Here means wild parties or orgies. We're not to be like the heathens. We're not to go to drunken parties, and we're not to be in abominable idolatries, which means, you know, forbidden worship of any type of idolatry. It could be my girlfriend, to my car, to my job. As a child of God, I'm not to partake of any one of these works anymore, because Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 5 and also in Ephesians chapter 5 says, if there's any Christians that are continuing to practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God in Christ. You see? It makes it very clear. And we also forget that there's a day of judgment coming. Watch this, verse 4. Now, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you don't even run with them anymore in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. You know, when you first cut off your friends, you know, it seems like everybody turns against you because now they think you're a Pharisee. Oh, you're too goody-goody for us, huh? No, it's not that we're too goody-goody. It's just I don't like what you're doing anymore. I don't have anything in common with you anymore. I am a child of the light. And one of the hardest things that I find, and listen to me very carefully because this is really heavy stuff. One of the problems that I see among the youth today and among also parents is that the moment we become born again of the Holy Spirit, we're not willing to count the cost of leaving our friends for a while. God is not saying to get rid of your friends or your mother or father or brother or sister. But as brand new babies in Jesus Christ, we need new fellowship to grow in Christ. And one of the things that happened to me when I first came to Christ is I lost all my friends. I really departed from all of them because they were bad influence in my life. And it was hard. I mean, I cannot tell you how hard it was because I didn't have any friends after that. You know? I didn't fit in the Christian scene. For a while, I did not fit. And so every day, every weekend, it was my wife and my kids and myself. That's it. But during that time where God had separated me, man, to get rooted and grounded in God's Word, it was a time for me to get rooted and grounded because later on, God was going to open the doors to go back to my friends and to share with them. And not by only sharing, but by living the life of commitment to Jesus Christ, they too have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the problem with a lot of you. You haven't been a real witness. And that's why your friends are not saved. And that's why your parents have never come to Jesus Christ. They've been watching your life for many years, and your life has been the life of carnality. They really haven't seen the change. You still get drunk. You still go to wild parties. You still smoke dope. You still have the same vocabulary. So they don't see a change. So you haven't really made an effect in their lives. The only effect that we can make in people's lives is when people can really see a change in my lifestyle, in my attitude, my heart. This is what Peter is trying to put here in basis. And when you really make a difference in the world, when you really make a change in your family, and you really make a change in your community, let me tell you this, people are going to talk evil of you. But that's okay. Because if you really live in it, then it's all lies. But if you're not living it, then it's truth. Then you have to worry about it. Because the Lord defends you. The Lord gives you the privilege of later on leading those people to Jesus Christ. That's what's so neat. I have a lot of friends right now, Marines, and a lot of surfers, you know, that are not Christians. I mean, it's like this whole weekend, I was with these guys, these Marines at Camp Pendleton. All, you know, all they do is cuss. They don't even know I'm a pastor, you know, so that's good. I surf with these guys, so they don't know. And it's neat because God's opened the door for me to be in the Marine Corps base almost every weekend and to share with all these guys that they have nothing to do but serve and go back to the base. And you know what? They get blown away. I have never preached to them. Just little things, man, that begins to bring conviction to their lives. And this is what God is talking about through Peter, man. You know what? You need to be a witness. In your job, in your home, in your neighborhood, wherever you're at, you need to be a witness. And that's what the church has lacked today, is true witness of Jesus Christ. And then he says this. He says, and they forget that they will give an account to him, God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You never know when you're going to die. You see? God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And what God wants to do today, in some of your lives, those of you that are not born again of the Holy Spirit, he wants to judge your sin and sins today while you are living. You want to make sure that you don't wait till you die. Because if you die without Jesus Christ, then that means you're going to have to stand at the white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. And the white throne judgment is where the books were opened, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and this is their second death. You want to make sure you stand at the cross to be judged. Not when the books are open. And then Peter says, this is the reason, for this is the reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. You know, they had an opportunity. Once you die, that's it. I've done so many funerals, man, and the people come out to say, do you think that he or she will get a second chance? I'm sorry, they won't. I don't know their hearts. I don't know where they were at. But if they did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're dust. They're gone. They're gone. You're gone. I'm gone if we don't know Jesus Christ. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but to live according to God in the spirit. So we already have been judged for our sin and sins, and the next time we stand in judgment, we'll be at the Bema seat of Christ, not for sin or sins, but for our what? We will be judged for our motives, for our works in Christ Jesus. And everything will be put into the fire. But to the non-believer, they will stand at the white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, forever and ever to be tormented with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, every demon, and every non-believer. And then Paul gives us this exhortation in verse 7. Now look, the end of all things is at hand. Do you look around and see that we are at the end? Look where we're heading. And Peter here at this time is declaring, look, man, the thing is coming down to the end. Peter in his own time thought that Jesus Christ was going to come again. He looked at the situation in his time. He said, man, things are really bad. I'm going to be killed soon. The end is at hand. Everything is coming to an end. And yet, it's like Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 11 says, the harvest is ended, the summer's ended, and yet you are not saved. And that's how I see it today. There are so many people, man, that the harvest is just about to be gathered, and yet you're not saved. You're not ready for Jesus Christ to come again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of this, be serious. It doesn't mean to be sober. It means the word serious here in the Greek speaks beautiful. It says, be of a sound mind or be clear-minded. Have your thinking clear. Don't get confused. Make sure your thinking is clear. Make sure your thinking is biblical, not worldly, not earthly. And secondly, be watchful. And the word here, watchful, it's the word in Greek which means self-controlling. Make sure you control your attitude. Make sure you control your desires. Make sure you know what you're doing and your prayers. Make sure you become a prayer warrior. And above all things, have fervent, or in the Greek, intensive or intense or without ceasing love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that interesting? Love is the key to the Christian life. Love. And then he says, be hospitable one to another without grumbling, you know. And here again, this is a beautiful word. And it means you have to love hospitality. You love people coming over your house. Not when you see them coming, it says, uh-oh, hide the potato chips, hide the Cokes. They're coming. Get them now. But you have to be hospitable. Oh, anything you want, go for it. You don't hide things. You allow people to come over and visit with you. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling, you know. When they leave, they go, man, they ate up all the potato chips. I can't believe it. As each one has received a gift, and we have received a gift, not only of salvation, but God has also given spiritual gifts. And if God's giving you some gifts, then serve. Notice, serve with those gifts one another as good stewards or house managers of the manifold grace of God. I love that. You guys are house managers of your life. Use it wisely. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it. Good practical stuff here. Verse 12, the need for steadfastness. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which just try you, as though some strange things happen to you. You know, when you start having trials, I'm thinking, oh man, what am I doing wrong? Sin in my life. No. Every child of God has to be tried. Every one of you have to go to trials. Why? Because God is building character. God is building attitude in your life. And He'll take care of you. Why? Because He says, if you do, then rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, He wants to try your heart so you can have joy. If you are reproached, and here the word that He uses here, it's an interesting word. It means to be chide, or to be demoted, or to revile. If you be reviled for the name of Jesus Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is being blasphemed, but on your part He is being glorified. So whenever you get blasted about being a Christian, hey, rejoice. Don't try to kill him. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters, which means, you know, mind your own business. What did she say? Really? Wow. Pick up the phone and tell somebody else. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God in this matter. Notice what he says here. For the time has come for the judgment of God to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Heavy. We are the first ones, and then they are secondary. And then by the time God gets to them, they're dust. Now, if the righteous, from Romans 10:10, if the righteous one scarcely is saved, and we barely make it, then notice, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I mean, what's going to happen to those that don't make it? Therefore, because of this, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Notice, commit your soul to Him. And then chapter 5, he continues, verse 1. And now he deals with the bishops and the overseers, those of you in the church that are leaders, listen carefully. He says, now the bishops or the overseers who are among you, I exhort. I, who I am also a fellow elder or bishop or overseer and witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. feed the flock of God, shepherd it, don't lord over it. Notice the duty of a pastor teacher is to feed, to tend. The Greek word here is to tend, to shepherd. To tend the flock of God, to feed the word of God to it, to make it grow and to nourish the people to become, develop in spiritual matters. That is the duty of the pastor. The duty of the pastor is not to go around visiting people and doing all kinds of weird works. He's to study the word of God and to wait upon God till he can have something to give to the people. That's what the pastor's duty is. The sheep beget the sheep, not the pastor the sheep. The pastor tends to the flock and he shepherds them. He watches over them. He tends to their needs, spiritually speaking here. Shepherd, feed, tend the flock of God which is among you. Serving, notice how serving as overseers, you know, you really care about the flock of God. You're not here just because of a position. You're wearing your little brownie badge. I am an elder. I am a bishop. No way. We're not into titles. If God has called you and anointed you and ordained you to be a shepherd, to be a shepherd, to be a teacher, to be an evangelist, to be a pastor teacher, a deacon or an elder, whatever it is, then you have a great duty to really care for the body of Jesus Christ, to oversee them and their problems and their needs and to take care of them. That is the heart of a shepherd. That is the heart of the leadership. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly, not because you have to. You mean I got to counsel again? Oh, man. You know, sad. Sad, sad, sad. Nor for this honest gain, but eagerly, which means you don't take from the buckets. You don't take from the offerings. You don't steal, which means you're honest in what you do. Literally here it means, it denotes spiritual greediness, you know. You're only in it for the money. And there's a lot of pastors that are in it for the money. A lot of evangelists are in for the money. But the ministry is not for the money. The ministry is a calling of God. It's a calling God puts in your life. You don't become rich in the ministry. Yes, you do become rich in grace. But not financially. You see? And yet for many people, the ministry becomes a place where they can take advantage of the people. The ministry to some people is a place where they become slothful and lazy. They don't have to work. All they have to do is take the offerings to pay their rent, to buy food. And don't get me wrong, Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says that the labor is worthy of his hire. If the guy is called and anointed and ordained by God, hey, bless God, because then his duty as a church, when they hire him, the board hires him and pays him a salary, whatever they pay to him, it's according to what he's worth. And if he's a good shepherd, praise God for that. But there's a lot of hirelings that don't care about the flock of God. They're out for the mighty dollar. They're out for fame and glory. And yet that's not what Peter teaches here. Peter teaches that you have a love for the people, a love for the sheep, and a love for the church. And then what happens next in verse 3 is you don't become lords over those that God has entrusted you with. You have been entrusted to me by God. I'm going to have to give an answer to God for you that come here. Whether you come one time or two times or three times or all the time, I am going to have to give an answer to God for you. I have a great responsibility. And I would encourage some of you that if you ever want to get in the ministry, you know, you better really pray about it. I would encourage you to read Charles Spurgeon's book, Lecture to My Students, before you even think about the ministry. The ministry is not a place to have vacations, to kick back. The ministry is a place for people that have a real vision for God, those that really want to wash feet, those that really want to serve, those that really want to love their family. And you got to count the cost with your family. You got to count the cost with everybody else. Because the ministry is not punching in at 8 hours a day. The ministry is as God calls you and you're there to serve. And when God tells you to leave, you leave. You don't have a normal life like everybody else in the ministry. Because the ministry is a calling. God anoints you. God calls you. And He blesses you. So I love this whole thing about the ministry. But God wants us not only to serve, but He wants us to be examples of the flock. You have to be example to the sheep, leaders. Those of you that are leaders in this church, you have a great responsibility and a great accountability to God. You have to live what you preach. And if you can't live what you preach, you shouldn't be an elder. You see? Because God puts a great responsibility and judgment upon those that are leaders in the church. And he speaks about it here. And why? And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Notice the reward you're going to get. You're going to get a crown for being a shepherd. A special crown for being a shepherd of the flock. Likewise, you younger people, speaking again still of leaders, young leaders, submit yourselves to your elders. Why? Because they have experience. They can teach you many things. And I can learn from young people too. I love young people. They have much to teach us. But he speaks about that hupotasso in the Greek, which means to be underneath Christ and underneath the elders. Not the elders lording over these young people, but giving them good instruction. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another, as a matter of fact, and be clothed with humility. Part of being in the ministry is to be humbled. Not to think yourself something that you're not. So easy in the ministry to get so much credit, you know. Oh, that was great, man. Oh, great. Thank you very much. That's neat. Wow, man, I'm a great speaker. And one of my friends, he's an older man. He was preaching one time, and he gave a heavy sermon, and he knew it. He goes, oh, man, this is heavy. When I get back to the back of the church, everybody's going to come by and say, good job. I mean, he was in it up already. So he closed his Bible, got off, started walking down the stairs. And people were standing because they were being dismissed. And all they saw was the back of his heels going up as he tumbled down. And by the time he got to the back, he had nothing to share. Because who's the one to give him the message? The Lord. It's not none of ours. God knows how to humble us. Yes, and all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. Therefore, and not someone that's always saying, yes, I'm humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. No, you don't have to go around saying, I'm humble. Give me credit. You won't get credit. What you do, God will give you credit. Therefore, humble yourselves. And then, beautiful man, look at this. Casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You have a lot of cares this morning? Cast them to him. Don't throw them at me, throw them at him. The word casting here in the Greek literally means this, to throw upon. You take them and you throw them upon him. And the word care that he uses here is the word about being anxious. Be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication. Paul says in Philippians, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. I love that. Be sober, vigilant, because your enemy, the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to see who may devour. How do we do it? Resist him. Don't play with him. Resist him. Notice the advice here. Resist means to stand against him by the word of God, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, may be able to perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So be it. Isn't that beautiful, man? Oh, I love that. And then he gives you a little conclusion. This is the guy that wrote the letter for Peter. By Salvanius, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that it's the true grace of God which you stand on. She, which was the church in Babylon or in Rome, elect together with you, greet you, and thus mark my son, John Mark, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now be careful, girls, when brothers come up to you and say, I want to greet you with a kiss of love. The word here is a peck on the cheek, not on the lips, okay? Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus, so be it. I love this. 6 years later, Peter writes 2 Peter. Let's pray. Father, We thank you so much for all the good exhortations you've given us this morning and all the practical theology, Lord, that we need to apply to our lives.